Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
So who is Jesus? If you talk to many people, and I'm not just talking about out in the world or the broader community, I mean talk to other Christians, and the image that they will give you of Jesus might differ. Which Jesus do we follow? Is Jesus the radically inclusive one who accepts all people from all backgrounds and all walks of life and all struggles? Or is, some will say that Jesus is the one who comes and he is the one that stomps out sin. And he has come to put an obliteration to sin right now in our lives. And he doesn't tolerate it one bit. Or is Jesus this one who is really concerned about our current political situation in the United States of America? He's hyper-political, and he cares about what happens here. And we have to fight to preserve our political ideals. Other people will say that he is the sentimental Jesus, right? We want this Jesus that is just the warm fuzzies, and it feels like a warm blanket whenever we think about Jesus. And it's, oh, he's just so good. He's big and cuddly, and it's great. Which Jesus is the real Jesus? Who is Jesus really? And this question matters because Jesus is real, because he was and is coming again. But it matters right now because there are times in our lives when Jesus walks into our life, aren't there? There are times where you go, yeah, Jesus was here. And there are times we're just singing about it. We are praying that God will make his glory manifest among us. We pray that God will come and he will affect our lives. What happens when Jesus shows up? What happens when Jesus walks into the room? It matters that we have a right perception of who Jesus is, because if we have a wrong perception of who Jesus is, you know, when Jesus walks into a room, we're like, hey, we're expecting one person, and it's not that person. Or we don't even recognize him when he's working in our lives. What happens when Jesus walks in? So John begins telling us about Jesus in John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Okay. So before I go off any further into this, let's talk about alcohol for just a brief moment. The text is not concerned about it, but we are. The image that we see in the entirety of the Old and New Testament is that wine is a blessing from God and drunkenness is a curse. Wine is a good gift from God that he gives to humanity, and drunkenness is a sin and affects you and those around you. Wouldn't it be easier if there wasn't any nuance in there, right? It really would. But if I'm going to be honest about what Scripture teaches, I have to say that. And it's hard to say that because I know that many of us have addictive personalities, and you have to have come to the place and conclusion. You say, I cannot participate in alcohol, any kind of alcohol, because then I will struggle. Right? And then we as a church have to say, right? Like if you had a wedding here and you wanted a reception in the back, we have something in our rules, like there's no alcohol here at the church, right? And that's a rule because we're looking out for others. We're like, hey, this one person might be able to manage it, but this person can't. So we're just going to make it a non-issue and it's just not allowed here, right? But there is that tension in Scripture that wine is a blessing from the Lord, and drunkenness is a personal curse. And so, welcome to wisdom, welcome to the tensions of Scripture. We have to live with this. Anyway, so we come across this, and they ran out of wine. The wine that he's talking about, it's not non-alcoholic wine. It's not grape juice like we'll participate in communion in just a few minutes. It's wine. It has an alcoholic content. And it was important in semi-arid places because oftentimes your water sources weren't great. And what happens even if there's just a little alcohol content in your wine? It kills all the bacteria. And so it was an important thing, but it was also seen as life-giving from God, both in the Old and New Testament. So Jesus goes with the disciples he has, goes to this wedding, the wine runs out, and his mother comes and says, they have no wine. Now this is important because for the person doing the wedding reception, as we would call it today, this is a huge embarrassment. They were required to have the wine going all throughout the multiple day party and celebration. And for them to run out is a personal embarrassment and just destroys everything. Why? Well, because, you know, the party starts and we've all, you know, you got grandma there and she's there and she's just sitting here. Ugh. Right? The wine comes out, she starts drinking. And then before you know it, the band starts playing and grandma, self-respecting, stick-in-the-mud grandma, all of a sudden the wine comes out, music plays, and grandma, she's up, and she starts dancing along with everybody else. And it's great. Now all of a sudden it's a party. Everyone's having a great time. Grandma's dancing. Everybody's celebrating this new young couple. And then the wine runs out, and what happens to grandma? Sits back down. So, they come to Jesus. Verse 4, and Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Okay. So when Jesus says woman, it's not like today. The connotation today is like, woman, where's my lunch? I don't know why I sounded like Yosemite Sam there, but here we are. Very negative connotation. That's not what it was like then. It was a pretty neutral phrase. You're just saying, hey, you over here. Nothing negative meant by this. So he's talking to his mother. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And there's a lot of theologians, if you read up on this text, there's almost the thought that there's an indication that maybe Jesus was kind of saying, I'm already working on it. Why are you telling me to do the thing I'm already in the middle of doing? I didn't ask Kristen permission for this, but here we are. My wife's superpower is that she can tell me or ask me to do something while I'm in the middle of starting to do it. Right? Anyone else have that superpower? Like, I grab the dishes off the table and she's in the other room. Hey, can you clear the table? And then, of course, me being who I am, I'm just like, well, I don't want to do it anymore. I was already in the middle of it, right? I think that some theologians think that might have been what was happening here. Why? Because Jesus responds strangely after that. He's like, what does this have to do with me? My hour's not come yet. I'm already in the middle of taking care of this, Ma. What do you want me to do, Ma? And he says, my hour is not yet come. Jesus is planning on taking care of the wedding, but his hour is not yet come, meaning the Jewish Messiah, it was said and believed that when he comes in power, that the wine will flow freely. So I think Jesus is here saying, yes, I'm going to take care of the wedding. What more do you want? My time has not come to let the wine flow freely in the promised land. So the mom says, okay, do whatever he tells you to the servants. And there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's about 200 gallons of water. Can you imagine the servants? Can you imagine the servants, right? Like, so the party's dead. The grandmother of the bride is just, and you know when grandma's angry, everybody's miserable. You know that's true, right? You all have someone in your family, maybe it's not grandma, but when they're miserable, everyone's miserable. So the servants are like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And this random woman says, hey, my son, do whatever he tells you to do. Okay, what is he? Does he have a stock somewhere? What's going to happen? He says, fill these up with water. Oh my goodness, what are we going to serve him water? And not only that, but get 200 gallons of water. Do you know how heavy a gallon of water is? 7 pounds a gallon. 7, 8 pounds a gallon for a gallon of water. And now he's telling these servants, hey, fill these water jugs. They're already out of stone, so they weigh more than 7 pounds each. Fill them up with water. Oh, okay, fine. You guys understand what these servants are feeling, right? Because there are times when you are having a crisis in your life. Oh, my paycheck is not going to pay the bills. You have a medical emergency, or you have relational difficulty, and you have some obnoxious Christian who's like, let's pray about this. And you're like, how is that going to pay the bill? Is Jesus going to fix my car that just broke down? And if you have two cars, we all know if one car breaks down, what happens immediately after? The second car breaks down. It's the law of the universe. Jesus, come fix my car, right? And he shows up in overalls and a mechanic. No, right? And what is he going to do? What good is he going to do? Oh, there's rumors that he's the Messiah. What's the Messiah? What does he care about this one little wedding here in Cana? Nobody cares. If I was one of the servants, that was what I would feel. But they did it. All 200 gallons, which, by the way, this is about two, the baptistry back here is about 200 gallons. So they fill it up. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So, I mean, Jesus, he doesn't even make a big deal out of it. He's like, okay, fill it up with water. All right, bring it over to the master of ceremonies. And they're like, okay, this is weird, right? Maybe they don't even notice it. Like, Jesus doesn't even, he doesn't like wave his hand over it. He doesn't make some pronouncement. He's like, all right, take it over. What? We just filled this up. It's water. The guy's going to kill us. Now, just take it over. And the master of ceremonies, who was supposed to be monitoring the alcohol level, obviously ran out too quick. He tastes it and he goes, oh, this is the best. Usually, when dealing with alcohol, you have the best first and you save the worst for last. Why? Because when you're tipsy, the worst doesn't change any difference from the good, right? Nobody cares at that point because all of it tastes good. But the master of the ceremonies, he tastes it. He says, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. And it's in bulk now. They've got like 200 gallons of the stuff. It's incredible. I mean, I'm not a wine connoisseur, but I do know that the best wine does not come from a giant box, right? Am I correct? Jesus, this bulk wine is the best he's ever tasted. Wow. All of a sudden, the party has changed. Grandma was like, miserable party, never should have said these kids and getting married. Now she's got it, and grandma's back, and she's dancing, and everyone's back up. It is life. It is beauty. Everyone is celebrating the marriage of these young people and their families together, and they are having a wonderful time with the best wine that they've ever tasted. And John puts this in. He says in verse 11, this is the first of his signs. Jesus did it Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So John tells us this was Jesus' first public miracle, and he did this. It manifested his glory. It gave us a glimpse of who he was, a glimpse of his divinity, a glimpse of his power. What happens when Jesus walks into a room? What happens when Jesus walks in? What happens when Jesus comes into a situation? He brings life. He is the life of the party. He brings life. He brings happiness. He brings joy. That is who Jesus is. You know so many Christians who are like that grandma, just sticks in the mud. And Jesus is the life giver. He brings life. Don't raise your hand. How many Christians do you know that are absolute most miserable people you know? That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus brings us life and joy, even in the struggles of this world. When Jesus walks in, he brings life. All right, good. Sermon's over. Let's be done. Oh, but wait a minute. This is really weird. John does something weird. If you're familiar with the filmmaker Christopher Nolan, if you watch any of his films, most of his films, he doesn't tell them chronologically in order. He doesn't. And he brilliantly does this in almost all of his movies. You're watching it, you think you know what's going on, and then, whoop, he inserts a scene that happened right at the beginning of the movie, and you're like, oh, I have context. Now I understand what's actually happening better than what I thought what was happening. Christopher, that's a modern movie-making technique. However, John, the gospel writer, did this 2,000 years before. So the Gospel of John is sometimes chronological, sometimes it's not, because what John does, he takes the wedding at Cana, which is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then he jumps to almost all the way at the end of Jesus' ministry to when Jesus entered into the temple compound shortly before he was crucified. So this is almost 3 years later from Jesus turning water into wine, and then John, in chapter 2, jumps all the way chronologically to the end of Jesus' ministry to tell us this story. That's strange. Why would he do that? Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Okay, so we read this, and you're like, I might not see what the problem is, because there was people who were selling animals. They needed to do that to have the sacrifices necessary to have a positive relationship with the God of Israel. You had to sacrifice unblemished animals. And oftentimes, in the world 2,000 years ago, many Jewish people, they lived far away from the Holy Land, and many of them weren't farmers, so they couldn't bring an animal for 8 days, 9 days, 10 days on a trek to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice. And so they would have animals for sale. And the money changers, that was an important thing, because often the Roman money that most people would use had images of Caesar on there, or images of some of the gods of the Romans or the Greeks. And that was a problem to offer in the temple, because they believed that their emperors and their Caesars were gods. And so they said, this is a huge problem, because you're taking money that has an idol on it and you're offering it to the one true God in his holy temple? That's wrong. So you got to change the money out. All right, we'll change the money. Those were services that needed to happen. They were a requirement for them to properly worship God. The problem is this one detail John puts in here. What does he say? The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus was up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were doing all of this in the temple. So let's just take the money. They say, hey, we got to change the money out, because we don't want any idolatrous images. We don't want any idols in our temple. However, what did they just require people to do? Bring the idol into the temple. Wow. The other gospels bear out a little bit more of the details, and we understand there was probably overinflation going on with the animals they were selling. There was probably some people who were coming, bringing their own legitimate animals, and then they would inspect them and say, oh, these are no good. You got to buy our animals. So they'd shake them down for more money, all of this stuff. But the main issue for John is all of this is happening inside the temple of God. What are we supposed to do in the temple of God? Worship God, right? Pray, worship, fellowship of the believers. Sort of the things you do on church. Where do we see this today? Oh my goodness. Just turn on the news. You can see pastor after pastor, preacher after preacher that have multiple multi-million dollar houses. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, because they got their money through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the church. I'm not saying that the pastor should be a pauper. Thank you. But what's, the guy's buying his third multi-million dollar house because he's a popular preacher and he's gotten these book deals and these TV deals or radio deals or podcast deals or whatever in the world he has. That's a problem, that he got rich off the gospel. Now, why is he serving Jesus? Is he serving Jesus because he's the God of the universe, or is he serving Jesus because of what he can put into his pocket? That's a question I don't even know if the preacher could answer correctly. That's a problem. Over the years, I've heard people will come into a church, and they come in with a business, and they're really just coming to church because they're trying to find contacts to sell their whatever business to. I'm trying not to pick on a specific area of commerce, but they'll say, "Oh, I'm looking for clients," and they come into a church. I had a guy leave one of the churches I was at before. He said, "I need to go to a larger church because I need to find more contacts." What? What? Is that why you're coming to church? I had a guy one time, he came into the church and he's like, I gotta talk to you. Like it was an emergency. So I had some other stuff going on. I rearranged my whole life. And he's like, "Okay, look, I sell vitamins. And if you sell the vitamins through the church, I'll give the church 10% of it. It's a good deal, right? If people buy the vitamins and then get 10% to the church." Like, what? Does that sound like something? I'm like, "All right, guys, this is a good sermon. You're all here with me now. Let's interrupt the sermon here. We'll bring Bobby up, and Bobby will come, and he'll sell you some vitamins." Right? "This sermon has been brought to you by VitaWorld." Right? Like, come on. But that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. Or how many times do we come to church and we try to use Jesus to justify our sins? "Well, Jesus is all about forgiveness. Jesus is all about forgiveness. He's going to forgive me." Yeah, he is about forgiveness, but he's also about righteousness too. You can't use Jesus to say, "Yeah, I can continue in my sin because Jesus will just forgive me anyways." That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to hate our own sin. That's what's happening here. And so Jesus gets pretty angry about this. Instead of worshiping God, instead of devoted to prayer, instead of devoted to the fellowship of the believers to encourage each other in their walk with God, what's happening? It's a big market. They're selling things. They've got commercials coming in between. "Hey, you want a new Dove? This is a great Dove. You guys should have this Dove. God will really love you if you buy this Dove instead of sacrificing that Dove. Use this one instead. Temple Doves. They're God's favorite," right? And Jesus is angry about this. Verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume him.'" So Jesus is angry. I mean, I can't communicate what he did here. Well, I guess I could flip tables and stuff. I'm not going to do that. But he sees what's happening, and he just throws everything, smashes it. Everyone's, what's happened? He's just furious with righteous anger. There are people coming here. And by the way, this is probably happening in the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles weren't allowed to go any further into the temple to worship. And so what this is saying is like, nope, if you're a Gentile and you're not Jewish, you can't even worship the one true God because all you know is trade and commerce. All you know is about the making of the buck. No, he's furious. You are keeping people from having a relationship with the one true God. He's righteously angry. And so he drives them all out. I have to take an aside here because I've seen this meme a lot. In fact, a pastor friend of mine just posted it like 3 days ago. When someone says, "What would Jesus do?" Remember, flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities. It is. Here's my word to you. Jesus did this once in the course of a 3-year ministry. So once every 3 years, you are allowed to be righteously angered to this point. If you find yourself being righteously angered multiple times a day, multiple times a week and everything, you've missed the point. One time every 3 years, you can be this angry righteously over people's sins. So Jesus does this all. He flips the table, yelling at them, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, not a house of commerce, not for you guys to make a quick buck. Take it outside. There's plenty of room in Jerusalem. Take it outside of Jerusalem. There's plenty of room in the hills. Don't do it here. Don't do it here." He's angry at their sin. He's angry at their disrespect for God. Now, if Jesus walked into your life and pointed out some horrible sin that you were struggling with and how you were victimizing other people and hurting people's relationship with God and having disrespect for God, what should your response be? Repent, right? Jesus comes in and says, "What you're doing is wrong." The proper response is repentance. "You're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me." How do the leadership at the temple
respond to Jesus' chastisement. Verse 18, so the Jews, and by the way, in the Gospel of John, again, connotation wasn't meant like this. I'm going to say this 1,000 times through John. When he says the Jews in this context, he's talking about the Jewish leadership. John, the writer of this gospel, is Jewish himself. He is not encouraging anti-Semitism. He is just using this as shorthand for those who are in leadership and authority. But unfortunately, over the last 2,000 years, anti-Semitic people have jumped on this and changed the meaning of it to try and make it seem somehow anti-Semitic. It is not. John is Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. God is not for anti-Semitism. You're going to hear me say this way too much, but we have to say it. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answers them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus spoke. So they should have repented. But they didn't. Instead, they say, who gave you authority to do this? And Jesus tells them one day, essentially Jesus says in his veiled way, one day this temple will be destroyed, but there will be a new temple. And Jesus is the new temple. You no longer have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Truly, you worship Jesus. You are in the presence of God. You are in the temple of God. Jesus will replace the temple. They didn't understand that. But Jesus is saying, I have the authority because I am God, to say what is sin and what is permissible and what is not. So here, John tells us this story. He gives us this scene from Jesus' ministry, all the way at the end of it, to say what happens when Jesus walks in. What happens when Jesus comes into a situation? When Jesus comes into a situation, he will put an end to sin. He disciplines sin. Jesus is not soft on sin. What do we do with these two stories? On the one hand, we have Jesus is life, and he loves life. He is the life of the party. And on the other hand, we have Jesus disciplines sin. When I was in high school, I went to a public high school. I had a math teacher, and it was really strange, because he frequently would point out to us in math class, he's like, Jesus was a party animal. You know what Jesus's first miracle was? He turned water into wine. Jesus was a party animal. I can still hear him saying it today. He said this frequently throughout math class, throughout the semester. Strange thing for a math teacher to say, right? Now about these integers. So you had that guy's perspective. And then growing up, we had this leader in our church, and she was like, we all know people like this. She was the moral police, right? She was the morality police of everyone, and especially the young people. And when someone was doing something they weren't supposed to do, she would find out and she would point it out. And, you're not supposed to do that. And she, this isn't okay. And I was like, whoa, right? I remember at one point, right before I was going to church, I kissed my girlfriend, Kristen, and I remember thinking while driving there, Heidi's going to know that I kissed her. And even though God doesn't care, Heidi will. Right? We have those two different images of here is Jesus, he cares about sin, and here is Jesus, he is life. Welcome to Jesus. Jesus is life, but he's not soft on sin. Remember, in the Old and New Testament, we see Jesus, he is the lion and the lamb. He is both. What happens when Jesus walks into a situation? Well, it depends on what situation he walks into. He will bring life, or he will discipline sin. Not out of hatred, but out of love. This is wrong. You need to stop. You're hurting your relationship with God. You're hurting other people's relationship with God. You are hurting your relationship with other people.
Welcome to Jesus. This is who he is. When Jesus walks into a room, he will discipline sin or he will bring life. That is the situation, whatever situation he walks into. If he comes into your life and sees things that you're not supposed to do, he's going to discipline you. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you and he knows sin's destroying your life. And if he comes into your life and you're miserable and things are hard and everything's falling apart, he will bring life because he is the life giver. Even in this world of struggle, he will bring you life and joy and goodness. This is the tension that we live with Jesus. This is why John wrote these two stories right next to each other. He intentionally brought one totally out of the chronological context. So we look at it and say, oh, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. He is life, but he's tough on sin. Let me ask you a question. We are all... We're a church family, so I'm going to ask you to be awkward. You have to participate. Which of these are you going to lean more towards? Are you more of the mindset of Jesus is the one who stamps out sin? Or are you more of the mindset of Jesus is life? I'll raise my hand. I'll let you know. How many of you are more on the, you know, Jesus is the one who stomps out sin? How many of you are there? That's where I'm at. Come on. Hands. Making some eye contact with some of you that I'm like, I know, I've heard you talk. How many of you are more of the mindset of Jesus is life? Okay. This is why. So, see, the ones who are like, yeah, Jesus is sin. I shamefully put up my hand. I'm sorry. No! Right? Because here's the problem. First of all, I'm glad we have both in this church. Why? Because that's the body of Christ. We need each other to be able to balance each other out. We do. Because if you are over here and you're like, man, Jesus is life and radical inclusion and welcome everyone, but you neglect that Jesus is tough on sin, what happens? Well, what happens for a church or an institution or an individual is that you're like, yes, it's great, it's wonderful, and sin comes in and you don't care. And what does sin do? It rots your soul, it rots your church, it rots your institution, and before you know it, sin has ravaged you, and you're over here having a grand old time, and then it has absolutely destroyed everything. That is why churches close, that is why people walk away from Jesus, that is why they forget the Lord who made them. So you can't just say, oh, Jesus' life, it's all about fun, because sin will creep in. But then you can't over here say, no, Jesus cares about sin. And if you forget that Jesus is life, you're over here, Jesus only cares about sin. You know people like this. You know people like this, the moral police. What happens to them? What happens to those people is they become angry and hateful. And wow, a different kind of sin has come in. Now they're self-righteous. And what happens to persons and individuals who go down that route? Persons, individuals, institutions who focus only on Jesus as tough on sin. What happens to them? Hate fills their heart. Judgment fills their heart. They don't go out and evangelize people. Or if they do, oh my goodness, they say horrible things to them. Like, Jesus hates you and so do I. Whoa, that is not good theology. They won't say it like that, but that's how they communicate. And then what happens to the individual? The individual person, they don't have life. They don't have joy. They don't have the fruit of the spirit. They just become this miserable, cranky person no one wants to be around, yelling at the TV news that they have on 24 hours a day. And the institution, what happens to churches? I've seen churches like this where they're just like, sin, 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 break it, break it, break it. What happens? I'll tell you what happens. Everyone hides their sin in that church. No one admits or confesses that they have a sin problem. Everyone puts a nice smiley face on. They pretend like their life is all together until someone screws up and sins publicly. And then, oh my goodness, they go attack that person. And that church will disintegrate. That individual who lives like that, they will not have the love of Christ in them. All they have is rule following. All they have is anger. All they have is vitriol. No, you have to have both. Because if you choose one extreme or the other, it will rot you as an individual. It will destroy your church. It will destroy your institution. Welcome to Jesus. When he walks into the room, he brings life and he disciplines sin. We have to have sin disciplined so that we can enjoy the life that Jesus wants us to have, because sin destroys us. But we can't just focus on sin and identify ourselves with sin and be the moral police, because then there's no life. And what's the point? Who wants to live like that? So know who you are. Know your own self. Which side am I more likely to go towards? Read this text, reread this text, and say, okay, God, help me to see Jesus for who he really is and help me to walk in his footsteps. Help me to be a person who cares about sin and help me to be a person who is concerned about life and love and joy. You can't have one without the other. You can't. You can't. And so, yes, Jesus is radically inclusive, and all who come to him will have eternal life. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how you walk through those doors. If you trust in Jesus, he will purify you from all unrighteousness. He will adopt you into his family. He will forgive your sin. But he doesn't leave you there. And we can't just say, yeah, well, okay, it's fine. Do whatever you want. No. No, he loves you. You're his child now. Now he wants to discipline you because he knows your sin is going to destroy your life. So he's radically inclusive, absolutely. But he doesn't leave us to languish in our sin. We have to look at Jesus and understand him as both. The life giver and the one who puts an end to our sin. When Jesus walks into the room, he brings life and disciplines sin. Welcome to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a congregation. We have this tension in our lives, and we always will, and I think some of us are more focused on the life and the joy that you bring. Some of us are more focused on obliterating sin in our lives, and Father, we need to have both. I need to have both. Help us to become balanced Christians, balanced individuals who are filled with life, but also sober-minded at the same time. I pray, Father, that you help us to see Jesus for who he really is, and as we see him for who he really is, we follow him as he really is, and we take on the characteristics of Jesus. I pray for us, Father, as a congregation, that we will experience the life of Jesus and also an end to our sin. And when we do struggle with sin, Father, may we walk alongside each other, not beat each other up. May we drag sin out into the light, not to shame anyone, but so that it's destroyed in the light of Jesus Christ. Father, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us sin, even as Christians, and we need to have a life that is characterized by regular repentance over and over and over again. Help us to remember that. Help us to never put on a facade or a mask to pretend like we aren't, that we're someone that we're really not, that we don't struggle with sin. We do. And we need Jesus. So, Father, change my heart. Change our hearts. As we're about to receive the Lord's Supper together, I pray that you will help us to be prepared, to be reminded that Jesus broke his body and shed his blood so that we might have life and so that he would put an end to sin in our lives. It has to be both. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.